All right, before we turn to Luke, turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And this will be familiar for many of you. Isaiah is right before Jeremiah. May not be too familiar. Right before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." We see here a powerful picture of our King in all of his splendor and all of his glory. We see him here on his rightful throne and in his rightful home, which is his temple. We know from John chapter 12 that Isaiah's vision is specifically the second person of the Trinity. Specifically, it's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before the Son of God clothed himself with humanity, Isaiah saw him sitting enthroned in his temple. Isaiah's response to seeing God was the normal, rightful response to seeing God in his temple, to seeing God in his house. Yet in our text this evening in Luke, we see a much different response to this King in his temple. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verse 45. Luke 19, 45. And we're going to read through chapter 20, verse 8. It's kind of a long section. Luke 19, verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Our title for this evening's message is "By What Authority?" If you're taking notes, the title is "By What Authority?" And we see in our text this evening that Jesus both demonstrates and he defends his authority. That's the theme for this lesson. Jesus demonstrates and Jesus defends his authority. Look back at verse 45 with me. We'll read those first two verses here. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." Number one on your outline is the King purges his temple. The King purges his temple. What an awesome display of Christ's power. A Christian from long ago named Jerome said of this event that this was the greatest miracle that Christ ever did. And sadly, many people in our society today and in the Bible Belt have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. They think that Jesus was kind of tolerant of sin. He kind of swept it under the rug, didn't care about it. They think that he was too nice to call out sin. But they forget Jesus' words in John 7:7, which he spoke to his biological brothers. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." And sadly, American Christianity on the whole has reduced Jesus to this kind of shy, hippie-like, postmodern, effeminate person. But the scripture paints a vastly different picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, the Lord of glory, the judge of all the earth. And I love John's description of Jesus. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It's right before Revelation chapter 2, if that helps at all. And we'll begin reading in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. John's on the island of Patmos, and he here gives, he has a vision of Christ, and he sees Christ, and then we see his reaction to seeing Christ. Verse 12 begins. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." And here's John's reaction. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Our view of Jesus Christ, how we think about Jesus Christ, must be based upon God's word. This is so essential to our spiritual health. We need to constantly intake God's word and meditate upon God's word, to delight in God's word. Paul calls God's word the mind of Christ in 2 Corinthians 2. So I'd encourage you to ask yourself this question. Is my view of Jesus Christ based upon his word? Or is it based upon characters in television shows and what they say? Or characters in movies or video games? Or the lyrics I listen to in music, or even advice from unsaved friends or coworkers, do they inform my view of Jesus Christ? Now back to our text in Luke. Well, actually, before we go there, there's a cross-reference I want to show you in John, a similar situation. Turn to John chapter 2 with me. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 13, John chapter 2, verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And though there are similarities between this text and our text in Luke, these are actually two separate events. This event in John took place near the beginning of Christ's ministry, and in our text this evening, the purging of the temple by Jesus took place near the end of Christ's ministry. And you may be asking, why is that significant? What does that say? Here's why. These bookends to our Lord's ministry emphasize how seriously Christ took the desecrating of pure and undefiled religion and worship of the true God. To give you a little bit of background, Jesus has just entered the last week of his earthly life. At the beginning of his Passion Week, Jesus rides in on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In Mark's account, Mark tells us that Jesus, he entered the temple, he looked around at everything, and then left for Bethany where he was staying that night because it was late in the day. Our Lord, on that Palm Sunday, when he entered the temple for the first time, could have immediately destroyed those who were profaning his temple like Sodom and Gomorrah, but our Lord is so incredibly gracious. The zeal that consumed Christ could have consumed these hypocritical pieces of stubble on the spot. After Jesus left the temple on Sunday evening, sorrow and righteous anger, I'm sure, must have filled his heart. I'm sure that this just added to the pressure and stress of knowing what was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem, that he was about to pay the price for our sins. And just as a brief side note of application, something that was convicting for me, it can be tempting when we feel stressed or anxious or pressured to clock out from submitting to God's will or obeying God, thinking that that's an excuse that God values when it's not. But again, look at Jesus Christ. He was about to pay the price for our sins, and even then he was focused on the glory of God. Now you may be saying, well, how is that manifested? Well, look again at verse 45 in Luke 19, I'm still in John. Luke 19, verse 45. Luke 19, 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out. The word in Greek is ekbalo. It means to cast out, to send out, with the idea or the notion of violence. It can be used to expel a person from a society or to banish someone from a family. It means to command or cause one to depart in haste. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read Matthew and Mark's account of this same event. You can write down the reference if you're interested. Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, and then Mark 11, 15 and 16. Matthew 21, 12 and 13 says this, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" And then in Mark's account, he says, "Then they came to Jerusalem." This would have been that Monday. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise to the temple." This was not a timid, courteous, friendly reminder of, "Oh, could you please not maybe do that today?" This was the Lion of Judah roaring as he sent the pack of robbers fleeing. Now, some will say, "Well, that was sinful of Christ to do," or "Jesus needs to be more loving," or "Couldn't he have been a little bit nicer about how he handled the situation?" Or we may be tempted to think, "That was kind of a bit of an overreaction." But when people say this, it reveals a misconception that we have. So let me ask you this question. This is for feedback. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
That's the second greatest. What's the first? That's right. And the second was what?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Absolutely. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second greatest commandment. Our love for God, our allegiance to God comes even before our love for others and desire for their comfort. The apostles tell the religious leaders in Acts 5:29, they say, "We must obey God rather than men." And Jesus, keep in mind, Jesus was the absolutely perfect God-man. Therefore, his allegiance to the Father was absolutely pure, absolutely undefiled. Now, what we see Christ doing here obviously doesn't give us a normative principle to follow. We're not called by Jesus here or in any other place to go into corrupt churches and repeat what Jesus did. But the fundamental principle still applies to us. Let me ask you this question. You can summarize this question on your pieces of paper if you're taking notes. Are you zealous or jealous for the honor and glory of God, even when it causes discomfort or maybe offensive? I'll say that again. Are you zealous and jealous for the honor and glory of God, even when it causes discomfort or may be offensive? Really, a more pointed question is your love for God greater than your love for others? That's what it boils down to. Do you love God more than you love others? Look back at our text here. We saw that Jesus drove them out, but now we see the type of people that Jesus drove out. It was those who were selling. Those who were selling. So just a little bit of background. This was really interesting for me to study on my own. So during Passover, thousands upon thousands of Jews were journeying to Jerusalem. They would bring sacrificial animals with them, and if they didn't, they could purchase one at the temple. The temple provided that opportunity. The Jewish leaders took advantage of this. For those who brought an animal, those in the temple who examined the animal would be extra stringent and examine it and say, this animal's unclean. But for those who didn't bring an animal, they could purchase one at the temple. The godless religious leaders would then essentially steal from the people by charging high prices for the animal. This is awful. For Jews that had come from a distant journey, they needed to exchange their foreign currency for Jewish coins. And of course, the money changers in the temple would ask for too much and then essentially act as thieves, keeping some. Now, who does that remind you of? Who did that? What?
Tax collectors.
Tax collectors, absolutely. Yet the religious leaders were completely fine with this. Now, here's the irony of that. these wicked men, these wicked religious leaders, they called out Jesus for eating with the tax collectors and sinners, ignoring the fact that he called them to repentance, but they were completely fine with the frequent theft that took place in the temple. Here's the implication, and again, summarize this question if you can on your paper. Just because, and this is very this was convicting in my own life, really think about this question. Just because you know what is wrong, and just because you condemn that wrong in others, does not make you right before God, especially if you're doing the same things. Turn to a passage that really speaks to this. Turn to Romans chapter 2 with me. I think like 25 or 26 years ago, Tom taught through this. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. This is one of the most convicting passages in Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Listen to this. This deals directly with our text. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And so Paul here condemns the Jew, or really by extension, the one who claims to be a believer in the true God, but is not, and condemns sin in others that he has in himself. So it's not the main point of our text in Luke. It's a necessary side note, I believe. I want you to really consider this. If you fall into that category of being self-righteous and condemning sin in others, but doing the same yourself, understand that you are a hopeless lawbreaker before God, and you need the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And it is only by repenting of your sin and placing your trust in what he did on the cross to save you that you can be saved. Now let's turn back to Luke. Luke 19 again. And as you're turning, I want to say this. Such a violent, righteously indignant reaction of Jesus needs a reason. The reaction needs a reason, and Jesus gives one. Our Lord always was ready to defend his actions. And this is exactly what we see here. Look at verse 46. Jesus was saying to them, "It is written. It is written." Contrary to what some people think, Jesus did not disdain or disregard or do away with the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the opposite. You don't have to turn there, but write down Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus had a high view of God's word. Jesus appealed to scripture as his defense. Jesus' supporting argumentation was scripture. Let me ask you, do you have a high view of scripture like Jesus does? Do you use scripture as the basis for everything that you do? Here's a better question for some of you. Do you even know scripture enough for it to form the basis for what you do? Look back at our text. Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages. I'll take you to one and I'll just read the other. Isaiah 56, 7 is the first one where he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Let me read that full verse for you. Isaiah 56, 7. God says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer." This was the desired purpose of God, of God's temple. And one day, praise the Lord, this will be the case when Jesus comes back to reign. But there's another text that Jesus quotes, and you see it here in verse 46. "You have made it a robber's den." I do want you to turn here. It's Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 8. It might take you a little bit longer to get there than John or one of the other books. Jeremiah 7, verse 8. And this is the second text that Jesus refers to. God says, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." And indeed, God had seen it, and he had visited his temple in our text in the person of Jesus Christ. Go back to Luke. Luke 19. I'm having y'all flip around a lot. Luke 19. When it says, "My house shall be a house of prayer," the word "house" is pretty simple. It comes from the Greek word oikos. It just means a residence, a home, a settled abode. Let me ask you there. Let me put it this way. If a person came into your house, they disregarded you, they disregarded your parents, the rule makers of the house, they broke the house rules, the owners, your parents, have every right to throw them out of their house. They have every right to be righteously indignant. How much more does God have the right to throw those out of his house who disdain him and use his abode as a base of sinful operations? So far we've looked at Jesus' righteous anger, and we've seen him appeal to the scripture to support his actions. Now we come to point number two. We saw the king purge his temple. Now we see the king preaches in his temple. The king preaches in his temple. Let's look at verse 47 and 48 together. Luke says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." There have been many good teachers since the foundation of the world, but they don't even begin to compare with our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ is absolutely God. Jesus Christ is the one who made every single human being. He created every person's mind, every person's will, every person's emotions. If there was anyone who knew how to communicate effectively, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 7, to prove this point, I'm quoting John 7, the officers that were sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. Here's what they said in John 7 when they didn't have Jesus, and the Pharisees asked them. The officer said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Here's something else to note. Jesus had graciously come as a guest to other people's homes and taught them there. He went to Mary and Martha's home, Simon's home, Zacchaeus' home. We just learned about that. Levi's home. But now many Jews were allowed into the King of Kings' house to be taught by the Lord of Lords himself. Think back to the first passage of scripture I read this evening, Isaiah 6. This same God now come in the flesh was in his own house 700 years after Isaiah saw him. And there he was teaching his people, and yet many of them had no idea. But we not only see what Jesus was doing, which is that he was teaching, but we also see how he was teaching, or how often he was teaching. And Luke tells us he was teaching daily. We live in a day where many in the church, and I say church in the broadest sense, that the church as a whole cannot stand sound doctrine or solid teaching or long sermons. But Jesus, on the contrary, was in favor of the opposite. Turn with me again to Mark 1:38. I love this text. See the determination of Christ. Mark 1:38. It says here, "He said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.' And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons." Obviously, the most central reason Christ came was to accomplish our salvation by his death and resurrection on the cross. But another central reason that Christ came was to teach concerning salvation. It was to teach concerning the kingdom of God and how someone can enter into the kingdom of God, enter into eternal life. But as Jesus is preaching and teaching on eternal life, we're introduced here to the chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men. Again, these leading men were those who were simply influential among the Jews. The scribes, as I learned when I studied this, these were men who were learned in the Mosaic law. They were learned in the sacred writings. They were teachers. They were interpreters of the law. They were enrolled in the Sanhedrin, which was Israel's ruling body, essentially. And they provided advice to difficult questions. And these three groups shared one main desire. As our text says, they wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to destroy Jesus. This idea of destroy is to put out of the way entirely, to put it into, to ruin, to kill. These men wanted to erase the name. They wanted to erase the memory. They wanted to erase the existence of Jesus from this planet. But why do they want to destroy Jesus? Again, turn with me to Matthew 27. Again, I'm sorry for having you turn so much, but it's healthy. Matthew 27:15. And we'll read these three verses of Pilate's judgment of Jesus. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. Even Pilate, this pagan Gentile ruler, knew that these wicked Jewish leaders envied the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this envy makes sense with what we learned about the scribes and the influential men. Both groups found their identity in things other than God. Specifically, they found their identity in how well-liked they were. They loved being liked, and they liked being loved. If they had the option to marry themselves, I'm sure they would. The scribes specifically found their identity in spiritual matters and in knowing a lot about the Bible. So think about this with me. This was the case for me before I was saved, that I should have thought about before I was saved. Just because you read tons of scripture and you know lots of the Bible does not mean you're a Christian. Just because you know tons of scripture, just because you know lots of the Bible does not mean that you're a Christian. There are many people in hell right now who have memorized many Bible verses. There are people in hell at this moment who could answer any theological question that anyone could pose at them. At this instant, there are people in hell who can explain and intellectually grasp the gospel. They could spin loops around me in my explanation of the gospel, but they have not come to Christ on his terms. And some of you here tonight are like the scribes, and I urge you to come to Christ, to recognize that on the day of judgment, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, do I know Christ? Have I come to Christ on his terms? Have I repented of my sin? Have I clung, like we sang tonight, have I clung to the cross of Christ to be saved? Look back at Luke 19 with me. Luke 19, verse 48. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. These religious Jews were unable to do their heart's desire. They could not destroy Jesus. They were unable to destroy or kill Jesus at this point. But why were they unable? Well, like I said, our text says here, the crowd was hanging onto every word that Christ said. Literally, it's a graphic picture in the Greek of they were hanging on him. So here's some application for us. Just like the Jews, we as Christians should be people who are hungry for Jesus' words. We should be ravenously hungry for Jesus' words as we listen and read his word closely and carefully. This brings us to our third point. Number three, the king questioned in his temple. The king questioned in his temple. And this covers verses 1-2. Let's read those together. Follow along with me. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Verse 1 tells us that Jesus was teaching in the temple, and specifically, this was the outer court of the temple. And our text says that Jesus was doing two things primarily. He was teaching the people, and he was preaching the gospel. There's a really good resource called Blue Letter Bible that really helped me understand, a good summary of what it means to preach the gospel when we see that phrase in Scripture. It means to announce or to declare the good news. In the New Testament, this is used of the glad tidings of God's coming kingdom and of the salvation to be obtained through Jesus Christ. As Jesus is proclaiming these words of peace, as Jesus is proclaiming these words of reconciliation with God, these religious leaders come up to him and they confront him. They confront him. The idea of confront is the idea of they rush upon him with a hostile intent. These wicked leaders were green with envy at Jesus' popularity. They wanted to trip him up in some way. They wanted to humiliate him. Ultimately, they wanted to destroy him. And so they come up with a seemingly brilliant question. Look at verse 2 again. They said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" So if you're taking notes, again, our fourth and final point, this leads us to our fourth and final point, the king questions in his temple. It's a nuance of difference. Number one was the king questioned in his temple. He was being asked the question. Now the king questions in his temple. Jesus is about to ask them a question. Let's look at verses 3 to 8 together. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Jesus' answer is absolutely brilliant. Jesus wasn't trying to evade the question at all. Look down at verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from, and Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In fact, the answer that the religious answer should have given was the answer to their own question. Jesus wasn't trying to evade the question. Look at verse 4 again. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Jesus was saying, what is the source of John's baptism? Is the source God or was the source man? Or to put it another way, Jesus is asking the religious leaders, who gave John authority to do what he did? Who authorized, who commissioned John the Baptist to baptize? Now, if you were one of the scribes at this point, you'd be filled with humiliation and anger. These were the men that everyone came to with questions. These were the men that prided themselves on their scriptural knowledge. And now Jesus, this seemingly uneducated carpenter from Galilee, is trying to stump them? These leaders gathered together, and we saw in verses 5 and 6 what they said. They came up with two different alternatives of how they could respond. Number one, it's as if the religious leaders huddled together and they're like, if we say John was a true prophet sent from God and we believe what he said, well, Jesus is going to say, well, if you believe what he said was true and he said that I'm the Messiah, then how come you don't believe in me? And they're like, oh, we can't do that. So they thought up of option two. They said, if we say John was not a prophet and what John said was not true, then the people are going to kill us by stoning. This is amazing. Jesus presented them with this fabulous catch-22. Our Lord's absolutely brilliant. As I got to study this more and more, I was just amazed with Christ's wisdom. Jesus asked the question in such a way that if the religious leaders went with option one, essentially they had no reason to confront him since they would have acknowledged his messiahship. But if they went with option two, they'd be killed. So both of these alternatives were completely unthinkable to these religious leaders. So they go with option three. Look at verse 7. So they answered and said that they did not know where it came from. These scribes always had an answer, but when their minds came into contact with the mind of the infinite Son of God, it couldn't handle his eternal wisdom. Again, let's read verse 8 together. Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Again, Jesus was not evading the question. By asking the question, his answer becomes even more profound than otherwise. In fact, one commentary said this. I had to quote it. I love how they said it. The Savior asks the question in connection with John, not in order to evade the question of the Jewish authorities, but because the right answer to his question was also to be the answer to theirs. And J.C. Ryle said of this, "Our Lord never refused the answer of any honest seeker." So as we come to our time of application, summary and application, we saw this evening that Jesus both demonstrated his authority and he defended his authority. He demonstrated his authority, he defended his authority. We saw first that Christ purged his temple. So by way of application, though we're not called to do this exactly, we should still have a zeal for God that consumes us. We should stand up for God and love God even at the expense of popularity. Secondly, we saw Jesus preach in his temple. As followers of Christ, our lives should be filled with, as Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's with believers, but with unbelievers, our job is to proclaim the gospel 1 Peter 2:8 says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that we may proclaim the gospel. Proclaim him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The third and final point of application is we saw Christ question and questioning. Let us, by the grace of God, develop the mind of Christ by studying God's word so that we may give an answer to everyone who asks of us to give an account for the hope that is within us. As for the believer, for the unbeliever, and I'm sure there's someone here that's not a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one point of application. There's one point of application. I urge you, I plead with you, if you are not in Christ, you do not have Jesus' righteousness credited to you, and you will stand before God, and you are guilty for every single sin that you've ever committed. But if you repent of your sin and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that he accomplished redemption on the cross to save your soul, and you cling to him, you submit to his lordship, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of the praise, you are worthy of the glory, you are worthy of the honor. Thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity to speak forth your word. I pray that you would use it to bear much fruit in these young men's lives. For those here who are saved, grow all of us together into greater conformity to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who aren't saved, God, I beg you, save their soul from hell. Open their eyes to see how glorious Christ is, how beautiful Christ is, how worthy Christ is of being followed and submitted to and trust in. And Lord, even before their head hits the pillow tonight, grant them repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.